All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. Wrapping up, we're on the major point six here, next to last major point, top of page nine, D, the fourth stage. GAP deals with the process, is the application of the doctrine that is learned. This is where many break down because they do not rigorously apply what they know to be true. All doctrine that the believer learns will be tested. 1 Peter 1, and this is a reality that you're not going to get away from. The verse actually begins, the sentence begins with verse 3 about applying a benediction, a blessing to God, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And again, we have this great inheritance we're looking forward to, the reality of SG3, an inheritance that's being laid up now as we apply, that is imperishable in verse 4, undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And again, this is one of those verses, while not specifically teaching the security of the believer, the fact is, if God has reserved some reward in heaven for the believer, then there's just no question that the believer's got to get there to get it. God's not busy laying up rewards not to give out. And the fact that it is reserved indicates that, again, the believer will make it. So we talk about a protection. You're protected by the power of God. That's certainly one of the things that should be on your prayer list, is God's protection from all manner of things out there. Through faith for a deliverance, salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That deliverance for us is the rapture. Now, again, no one has ever known, no one will know when the rapture is. But the fact is, it's called a living hope, the blessed hope, which has motivated believers for decades, for even millennia. And while they may have been misguided with respect to it, the fact is, the rapture is always viewed as a potential. And you have other factors that you have to take into this. But believers who don't know much other than some basic simple doctrines, and they understand the rapture, well, then they know that they're looking forward to that. Now, it may never happen in their lifetime, but that still serves as a valid hope. It serves as an object of hope. And this is what we are to fix our minds on. So, in this deliverance, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and this is a first-class condition, and it is necessary for the sake of the argument, that you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, or literally the act of proving your faith, and the faith is what is viewed as being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And so, again, if one grows and takes in doctrine and applies faith toward it, then that doctrine is going to be tested. Do you really believe this? You get to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict, under the difficult situations that exist in the devil's world. And so as we do, we set ourselves up for reward. Again, may be found. It depends upon whether the proving of your faith is efficacious to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, too, failure to apply the doctrine learned not only results in sin, but will hamper progress toward the maturity adjustment. James is one of those interesting books. Of course, it's got a lot of fascinating things in it. James deals with a lot of issues. But this is one of the key contributions that he makes. And this gets into sins of omission versus sins of commission. We know certain things are wrong. We know it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. We know that certain sins are the wrong thing to do, and so we don't do them. But to know the right thing to do and not do it, it becomes a sin to the person. Because if your conscience is telling you to do it and you don't do it, then you have violated your conscience, and that, of course, causes you to miss the mark, failing to do the right thing when one knows what it is. And this will hamper, of course, as we point out here, the progress toward the maturity adjustment. We've seen those verses there in Hebrews 5 that the goal is to grow up. The goal is to get past the initial fundamentals of doctrine, to be built up in the faith, so that we reflect a mature view of the Christian life, a mature view of God and His plan, and are able to articulate the things of the truth for anybody who wants to know. Well, three, application of the doctrine one has learned is called justification by works. The extended section there in James 2 deals with this matter that confused, again, many interpreters from time to time. Luther really had a struggle with this particular section because it appeared to be teaching salvation by works. Here, justification by works deals with the phase 2 application of the doctrine learned. In verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if somebody says he has faith but has no works? Well, faith in what? He's saying he has faith in God's word. He has faith in the doctrine. But he doesn't follow through and apply the doctrine. Will that faith deliver him? Is that the kind of faith God is looking for? And one of the things, of course, here is he points out, you should note in verse 14, if someone says he has faith, that doesn't mean he actually has it. He's just saying he has it. You have to evaluate the comment based on his phase 2. But he has no production, no works. Is this consistent with what God wants? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not. Can that faith deliver him? Deliver him from loss? No, it won't, as he says. And then he cites, of course, he points out in verse 18 the inconsistency of saying you have faith without the appropriate follow-through. Someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. My phase 2 application, the way I live my life, the sacrifices, the various things in the Christian experience, these document that, yes, I do have confidence in the doctrine. I do believe it. And essentially, you could even take this one step further. This would only be by extension and application, not here by interpretation. But for those people who say I'm positive, but they don't apply, well, is that really the positive volition? Is that the quality God's looking for? Would become the question. And I would suggest to you that no, it's not. James suggests here very strongly that it's not. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You understand certain attributes of the divine essence, certainly the unity of God. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But we don't think for a second that the demons have real faith, do we? They recognize God. They acknowledge His existence. But they're in no way oriented to God. They are in constant rebellion against God. So we wouldn't look at the demons and say, well, they're saved because they have faith. And so James points out that in phase 2, and then he cites a couple of examples, particularly Abraham is the bigger one that he cites here, when he sacrificed Isaac. But he says in verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It doesn't accomplish anything. God's not looking for faith only. How are we going to be judged? Last time I checked, every passage I looked at said you'll be judged according to your deeds. And so, but I had a lot of doctrine. I believed a lot of the right things. Yeah, but how did you apply it? Did you follow through? Did you make the hard applications? Or did you constantly cut corners and take the easy way out? And if you're constantly doing that, no, then you're not applying the doctrine at the level you're supposed to be. Well, however, it must be recognized here, point 3, that this does not refer to phase 1 justification, which involves the imputation of God's righteousness apart from works. This is the believer working out phase 2 righteousness in his life. And this has to be done as we're going to get a large dose coming up here through the working of the Holy Spirit and orientation to His ministry. That we have essentially the invisible Christ available with us at all times. And so all we have to do is orient to what He wants, His leading. And that means being sensitive to it. And that's why we're dealing with all of this here, because primarily His leading is going to come through His Word. Again, we're not saying there aren't subjective times, isolated occasions where God may just give you a Twix on something. Don't go there or don't do that or whatever. But those are rare for one thing. They don't occur just like every day. But the Word of God is consistent. It's there every day. The precepts of it are always available. So Romans 3, 24 and 28, we saw that the imputation of righteousness, justification comes by faith and faith alone apart from works. So he's dealing with phase one, righteousness, in Romans. He's dealing with the imputation of righteousness. James is dealing with living righteousness out in your life. Being a righteous person, one that God will bless. God blesses righteousness. This one deals with time. This one's actually just certainly positional. That you have positional righteousness, the righteousness of God. But are you positionally as good as God? Yes. Are you experientially as good as God? No. And that's where we grow in righteousness, and that's largely this section about Romans through 6, particularly 6, 7, and 8, deals with this matter of sanctification, of phase 2 expectations of growth in righteousness that are upon the believer because of his new relationship with Christ, because of his new position in union with Christ under the ministry of the Spirit. He has broken the old sphere, the old power sphere, broken free from that, and now is expected to live out certain realities. Well, 4, it should be evident that each of the previous 3 stages is necessary for one to produce divine good and lay up eternal reward. In that regard, surpassing grace rewards are contingent upon the very doctrine one is taught in Bible class. So again, if they're breaking down at the assembly stage, you're breaking down at the faith stage, you're breaking down at the application stage, then, or the evaluation stage, then you're not going to follow through and apply. This all is a one. Again, this is all a system. It stands or falls all together. You can't just take bits and pieces of this and try to make it work. Either it is what it is or it's not. And so in this case, it is what it is. And then the fifth stage of gap is the maturity adjustment. Mark 4:28, this is in the context of the parable of the soils. This demonstrates to some extent the 3 stages of growth. And he was saying in verse 26, and it's in this parable, it's like the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. Well, clearly, obviously, there's some breakdown in here because, one, this is, again, a parabolic teaching. And so the man is the communicator who sows the seed. We have this from the previous context of the previous parable of the soils. And so it's not true that all farmers just go out there and they throw seed on the ground and they don't really know how it works. They understand the deal of processing the soil, preparing it. They understand fertilization. They understand watering. They understand sun. You don't have to understand the entire process of photosynthesis to know how plants grow. But the fact is, the farmer, is in this analogy, is like a man who has very limited knowledge in what we might say a technical school sense. Now, he can go out there and plant and grow crops. He doesn't have to have a PhD for that. He doesn't even have to have a high school education for that. He can go out there and figure this out. But the point of all of this is that there's a divine process at work behind the scenes that the farmer never sees. He goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Time passes. There's the implication of time passing here. And how this all happens, again, the exact technical processes, how the seed germinates, how the roots are formed, how they draw nutrients from the soil. He doesn't have to understand all of that. All he's got to know is enough to actually get the job done. Well, the soil produces crops by itself. And again, very much in these things, the soil is, as we might expect, another figure for volition. The individual volition of the believer determines what it's going to be. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And again, I've watched the people interpret this parable. They're very inconsistent. They make the kingdom of heaven like a man, and they make the man the communicator. And then they get down to verse 29 and says, when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle. Who? The same farmer that planted the crops. This didn't switch over to God in the middle of all this. God doesn't come down and harvest for him. And I've watched people just muck this up, just completely mangle it. And I think to myself, first, the first thing you got to know in parabolic interpretation is you've got to be consistent. You can't just shuffle this around as it suits you. But they see the word harvest and they think, oh, that's the end of time. No, it's not. A farmer plants crops every year, year after year after year after year after year. It doesn't just happen once. And it's not just at the end of time. He harvests this when the mature grain permits. And so the same farmer that casts the seed is the same one that does the harvest. And in this parable, the part of this parable is teaching that the communicator profits from his work. That there is a sense in which he is the first, the hardworking farmer is the first to receive the benefits of the crop. And this is essentially teaching, parabolically at any rate, a reality about the pastor having some ways his prosperity is related to his work as a farmer, to sowing the seed. And that's how it's supposed to be. That you don't want the prosperity of the farmer comes from his work in regard to the garden, the field. And so as he does all this. So we see here the idea of three stages of growth. That's kind of the important thing here. The three stages of growth, the blade, the head, and the mature grain in the head. And these stages occur over the course of time. They don't occur all at once. That's another whole thing in this parable. The emphasis is on the passing of time to some extent, although it's never mentioned. One has to realize that this stuff doesn't happen overnight. And fully, as the communicator, doesn't always know what's going on in the life of every believer. Doesn't have to. And this is where, in certain ways, of course, this also teaches that in certain ways, a pastor doesn't have to know everything about everything. He'll find out what he needs to know often enough. But he does know essentially how it works. And so I have the confidence, I don't know exactly how God works in everybody's life, but I have the confidence that a consistent exposure to the truth will have a beneficial impact at some point. It will have its work done. The Word of God will see to that. Well, one, it is important to recognize that the maturity adjustment is a goal, but it is not the end for the positive believer. Two, the final objective for the mature believer is to complete his course by running his race to the end of phase two. Paul talks about that in that he had succeeded. In 2 Timothy 2:4 there, or part of 2 Timothy 4:7, that he has run his race. I have fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So therefore, there's a crown laid up for me, a reward factor, which the Lord will bestow, award to him on that day. Three, maturity is a state of spiritual growth that is attained over time as a result of faithfully hearing and applying the Word of God. Ephesians 4, this is, again, the function, purpose for communicators as we teach the truth. We're here in verse 12 to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we attain to the all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result of this, of course, as one makes the maturity adjustment, he outgrows his childish phase. And we all go through childhood, adolescence, and maturity. Or we're all supposed to. Doesn't mean we'll all make it, but we should. Also, James 1:25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. And while he doesn't use the language of maturity here, again, the not spoken of, but the process of time is implicit in this. That he, the idea of even becoming implies the passing of time. And abiding by it implies staying in a place for some time. It doesn't mean, it means to live in an area. It doesn't mean to just visit. So, again, if one can sticks with this, it will work. And it will come under God's blessing. That's the goal. For the goal of all adjusted communicators is to present mature believers before the Lord at the Bema Seat. Ephesians 4, 12 through 15. We just actually saw some of this. Yeah, we just read 12 and 13. As a result, verse 14, no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. But and this is the sad thing out there, is you're not just fighting the angelic conflict against these spiritual forces, but you've got many disreputable men out there who are more than willing to take advantage of believers and more than willing to fleece the flock. And use them for their own benefit by the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into the head, even Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:28, and we proclaim him, again, Christ being the immediate antecedent, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We have a goal. Again, the goal of our instruction is to present you before the Lord with maximum achievement, maximum glory, and then ultimately maximum reward. And this is attained again through faithfulness to the system. If God had not provided a system that we knew worked, it'd be different. But the fact is, this works given enough time. And it requires positive volition, tenacity, all those other things, humility, true humility, desire to grow, and all that. But this is our goal. So that we may present, again, subjunctive, doesn't mean everybody's going to respond to the admonishing and the teaching. People want to substitute their own viewpoints. They think they're no more. Okay, well, you can do that, but it's no guarantee it's going to work. Our goal is to present you mature. And that's it. Five, Paul's experience indicates that spiritual growth is possible for all believers at all times. There is no point beyond which the believer cannot continue to grow. I think I referenced this earlier in first session, that this doesn't happen. And he talks about it, in order that I may attain, in verse 11, to the resurrection of the dead. Does this mean that Paul didn't think he would be resurrected, that he was unsure about his salvation? No. No, he's talking about attaining to the full glory of it, to everything that's entailed in it. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect or mature even. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as are perfect. Again, the idea here is mature or complete. Let us have this attitude. And if you've got a different attitude, you know, God needs to deal with that, essentially, is what he's saying. If your attitude doesn't reflect my attitude, then you don't have the right attitude. That's essentially is what he's saying. You're supposed to reflect me in this. As you fight on and struggle on and continue to grow. Well, seven, here various forms of negative volition are capable of undermining the entire gap system. A, since the process for each believer begins with proper instruction. Any believer that places his faith in an unbelieving pastor teacher will suffer loss. Matthew chapter 24. And this is one of those little parabolic teachings. Verse 45. who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master will put in charge of his household. This slave is called the chief steward. Now, he's a slave within the household. And in the analogy, the chief steward represents the pastor teaching, the communicator, who's in charge, has believers allotted to him that he is supposed to fulfill his niche so they can fulfill their niches. He provides everything that the slaves in the household need so that they can make the household run smoothly. That's what the local church is all about. So who will put him in charge to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I will say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And again, this is simply the proving ground. The pastor that cannot handle a local congregation on his own. If he can't handle that small thing, then how's he going to handle the eternal things of God's plan? He can't. This is, again, the idea of the proving time for everybody. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not recognize. And he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, because of the conceptual parallel that you find in this concept of weeping and gnashing, this is one of the issues that you have in the angelic conflict and in terms of scriptural interpretation. When you see this concept of weeping and gnashing, it's not used very many places. And so, let's see, I just got rid of it. Ah! All right, let's try this again. Wrong way. Weeping and gnashing, there you go. It's not used very many times, as you can imagine. Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's clearly unbelievers. 13:42, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also unbelievers. 50, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, unbelievers. 22:13, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Unbeliever. And then people get to Mark here and they say, well, cut him in pieces, assign him a place of the hypocrites. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or into this Matthew passage here. Appears to me that this is the unbeliever in the ministry. He's getting the same thing that all other unbelievers are getting. One might argue, well, this is a believer and he's just going to suffer some of the torments of hell. Based on what? Any other passages that suggest that any other believer suffered the torments of hell? No, you're going to apply this. Luke 13:28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves being thrown out. So, the conceptual parallel, when you see these phrases, this is one of the ways you study. It's not the only way. But when you see these conceptual parallels used throughout many passages, and in this case only about seven, but the fact is, it only references one thing apparently. And the passage that's up for debate would be this Matthew 25:41. Well, but the other six always mean unbelievers. So by what basis do you say this is a believer in the ministry? Well, some say, well, because look, they're both slaves. Yeah, but one of them's called an evil slave. One of them's called a slave, one of them's called an evil slave. So they're not exactly the same. They are both slaves. But are they, which ones, you know, it appears to me again, this is the unbeliever, and this is why people are going to lose out. The unbeliever in the ministry is going to lose out big time, as you can imagine. Will be those that fall prey to unscrupulous teachers that have gone negative, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, will not ultimately grow to maturity. If these people were of any value, Paul wouldn't have turned them over to Satan. He wouldn't have have turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And here, so they could learn not to blaspheme. This is what false teachers do. They blaspheme. They speak ill of God. They speak wrongly about God. That's blasphemy. If they're not speaking correctly. See the believer that regularly, it is called in fact a habit, refuses to assemble, manifests he does not have his spiritual priorities in the proper order. We've seen Hebrews 10:25. The arrogant believer. The believer that assembles but fails to isolate the sin nature will distort the truth of doctrine along the lines of his own sinful trends and may not grow beyond the point. If he doesn't get past that, if he doesn't see the delusion he's under, he's not going to escape from it. You have to, and this is where the challenge is, because as a pastor, you have to point out to people sometimes, you know, you're really deluded. You are not in touch with reality at this point. You think you are, that's what's delusional about you. You think you're in touch with reality, but you're not. And this happens very quickly when people get under their sin natures. It is by its very nature deceptive. It's called deceitful lusts in one place. The arrogant believer manifests an unwillingness to receive the word of God being implanted with humility. Likely because he thinks he knows better than his teacher. That should be a parenthesis there, not phase three. So I'll have to get that corrected. Hit the wrong key, obviously. So again, there's one of the dangers. Again, we're not here to throw our weight around. I'm not here to try to impress you with how much I know. I'm here to teach the truth at the highest level possible. And in every case, as Jesus said, even when we've done exactly all we're supposed to do, the best we can say is we were just obedient servants. And he said repeatedly when he taught, it is enough for the slave to become as his master. It is enough for the student to become as his teacher. That's the best you're going to do. You're not going to likely rise above that. James 1:21, we've seen that multiple times, and also James 4:6. God provides this greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, the word opposed there is antichimai, the word opposed. It means to lie in wait for, and to lie in wait against. And it has the idea of an ambush. God ambushes the proud. He's not really fond of proud people. Why? Because this is the original sin in the universe. This is right up Satan's alley. This is the sin that characterizes the greatest rejection of grace is pride. And so God is really vehemently opposed to this sin. When you read the sins, like the hit lists of sins, for instance, say back in Proverbs, 6 things God hates, 7 are an abomination to him. Pride's in that list. Murder isn't. Although there is a deal about shedding blood, so it would be by implication, I guess. But it's not specifically spelled, because there are a lot of ways you can shed blood without just technically murdering. But the point is, pride's always in those lists. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way I hate. And that's the nature of God's system. But again, if it's based on grace and you've got nothing to offer, what are you proud about? And see, the person that has this... And see, this is what Americans were taught. You know, we got to be tough. We got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Or the generation previous to mine that lived through the Depression and saw some of that stuff. And they always wanted something better for their kids. There's not anything inherently wrong with wanting something better for your kids. But what if it isn't God's will? What if it isn't? Because let's face it, if every generation always had something better than their parents, then this is just the technology would eventually have to strip everything out of the way. I mean, it would just have to get to the point where they call the singularity, where all the ideas are coming all at once. And so, obviously, you know, some generations don't have more than their parents. That's not a failure on your part. Whatever God provides, He provides, and we have to recognize that. This idea that our kids, it's all about them, and they got to have it. No, they don't. That's the problem with this world. This is why we have people running around shooting each other. These kids have been taught they can have everything they want. Nobody's going to withstand them. First time they hear no, usually is a Bible class. That's not good. They should be hearing it regularly. Well, F, the believer that assembles, but does not apply faith toward the truth, manifests a refusal to believe, which will hinder and or destroy spiritual growth. Matthew 21:32, you have to be willing to accept it. And sometimes, again, it's All of us have this deal where it goes against us sometimes. Again, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you when it's going against me, but certain things strike me just as they strike you. We all fail, so try to be an equal opportunity offender. For John came to you, as he says, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so he chides them for their failure to believe what's obvious before them. Which is, again, one of the things we would do for believers who don't follow through. They should be chided for their failure. And they say, well, that'll hurt their feelings. I don't care. I don't care. They don't mind hurting God's feelings. Why should I concern myself with their feelings? I mean, and I'm not saying we want to go out and run roughshod over people. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I'm getting at, there are people that need to have their feelings hurt. They're idiots. They're headed towards destruction. They're hurting their feelings doesn't bother me. Because face it, if something doesn't change in certain people's lives, they're going to be dead. And then once you're dead, it's over. That's your last chance. Also, Jude 1:5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, he says here, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And for the believer who thinks he's going to be immune to this, well, I can live my Christian life any way I want. I don't have to answer to anybody. God's just going to grace me out, and it's all going to be grace, 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 grace. There are certain passages they'd like to overlook, and this is one of them. Because we know that most of those people, many of them, if not most of them, that came out of Egypt were believers. And yet, he took these believers out and over a course of 40 years killed all of them. I didn't kill their children, killed them though. So here again you see the grace of God on the one hand and the severity of God on the other. He wants to provide for every believer. But if the believer is not willing to accept it and adhere to God's plan as revealed, well then God's willing to take the opposing attack as well. Even though he wants the best for everybody, he will not compromise the system or his righteousness. Well, gee, the believer that assembles and believes the doctrine, who does not follow through and apply the doctrine, comes under temporal and operational death. James there, where we saw this passage of justification by works in time. And he says this repeatedly. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's inoperative. It doesn't accomplish anything being by itself. And again, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Let me see it. You can't show faith without works. That's the only way you can demonstrate faith. Again, you believe that God is one. Verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's dead, it's useless, it's inoperative, it's void of any consequence. It doesn't accomplish anything. Well, negative volition at any point in the gap process effectively destroys the process of spiritual growth and may result in the appropriate form of divine judgment. God obviously allows people largely to go their own ways. Again, as I've said before, if God killed everybody that went negative the first time they did, well, there'd be a pile of bodies outside the door so big we'd never be able to get in and out. It doesn't work that way. God allows people to go their own way. But in this context here of the Corinthians failing big time in regard to the Lord's table. But again, the specific principle here is also generalized. This is an axiomatic truth. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But here's the problem with the deluded person. They're not judging themselves rightly. And so they can quickly and readily come under judgment, where God turns on them and adopts an antagonistic attitude towards them, a combative attitude. I don't want God being combative with me. I figure God, if God wants to make it tough on me, he can. But I don't want to do things to antagonize him, knowing that certain things, like not judging yourself, will antagonize him, and he will step in and judge if you don't. And so, again, while people do not judge themselves rightly, if they do, they can avoid certain discipline. This also does not say God won't discipline you. He said He won't judge you. And there's a bit of a difference between judgment and discipline, in that judgment always implies something more far-reaching than discipline does. For one, judgment has a much stronger connotation. Discipline is viewed as temporary. Judgment is viewed as permanent. Now again, how God works all this out in phase two with believers is up to Him. But when we are judged, He said, then we get disciplined by the Lord. The Lord will step in, pronounce the judgment, and then the discipline will kick in. Now, if you react to that, that's one thing. You can do a flow chart. Okay, I get God mad. What happens if I go this way? I ignore God and keep making Him mad. Uh-oh, judgment. Discipline and judgment come in. Now, can I react to that? Okay, I got two ways I can react to that. And then I orient to it or I rebel against it. And then God does what He does. So again, we will not be, the purpose is so that we are not condemned along with the world. The judgment is not one that is to issue in condemnation. God does not want to condemn His children. So He will discipline them. But that's again different than condemnation. It is the form, I suppose, but discipline in the deal is a family matter. It's viewed as a matter between a God and a child of God. For the real harsh judgments and condemnation, as we saw at the beginning of Romans, it's God and the unbeliever. It's not a family matter, it's a legal matter. But we've resolved the legal matters. But again, do we have responsibilities in all this? Yes, we have to judge ourselves rightly. We have to address these things. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:12, our last one here. Paul says, this is in the context of Antichrist and the fact that why will the world fall for this? Number one, they want to. Number two, they hate the truth. So when the lie shows up, they embrace the lie. This is what people do. So God will send on them, in verse 11, a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And I believe, actually, in the Greek, they will believe the lie is what it says, actually. And what is the lie? The lie is you can be your own God. You can run your own universe. You can be your own person separate from God. You don't need to orient to God. That's the lie. And so, as he says here, they will believe the lie in order that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And so God has here, again, dealt with the fact that the entire cosmic system will come under, because of their delusion, their views, that are completely at odds with the Scripture, that'll all going to have to be addressed. And it will be through Antichrist and the destruction of the entire world system, as we know. Okay, well, we're done there. We stop a little early today. I'm not going to jump into the next verse, but have your notes for the next set. We will be diving into that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.